please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 13. Begin with verse 23 and read through to the verses 23 through 33. That's 2 Samuel, chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, as we just confessed with our lips, all we have is Christ. And we confess with our lips that He is more than enough. And we ask with our lips that You might open the eyes of faith in us, Your people, that we might behold Him more clearly, that our faith might be strengthened, that our love might abound. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So last week, we opened up chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, and we took up the entire chapter, and we considered how it shows us that Israel's biggest problem is not actually outside of Israel, but inside Israel. Though David has conquered the nations, he has failed to conquer the sin in his own household, even in his own heart. Indeed, Israel itself is its biggest threat, or her biggest threat, not the nations. And that we saw both individually and corporately. This morning, we are returning to this passage to take up that same thread and to continue to trace it out, continue to follow it out. This morning, we will see that Israel has another problem, and that is the fact that Absalom is more righteous than David. So this passage, as we saw last week, divided into two parts, reveals both records both the rape of Tamar by Amnon and the revenge of for Tamar on Amnon by Absalom. These two passages parallel one another, and they reveal that Israel has problems in her own house. This passage that we read this morning, verses 23 through 33, record that vengeance, that revenge that we considered briefly or quickly last week. This passage recording the revenge of Absalom against Amnon is similar to another passage that we have already seen in the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, the David and Nabal event that many of you will remember. If you consider both of those passages, if you're not familiar with the Nabal David event, David was hiding from Saul, who was after him, desiring to kill him. And he's hiding out in the wilderness, and he sends some men to Nabal to ask him, as Nabal has come for a sheep shearing feast. It's a celebration. It's a time when you would expect a man to be generous. And David, having protected Nabal's men, comes to Nabal and asks if he might give whatever his heart desires to David and his men. Instead, he insults David and his men and sends them away. David responds immediately when he hears the news of the insult. Take up your swords. And so he heads to avenge the insult against him on the head of Nabal, and not just Nabal, but his entire house. Abigail, of course, intervenes and stays David's hand from blood guilt. Of course, the evil is returned eventually on Nabal's head by the Lord himself. And David celebrates that. So if you take up both of these events, you see that they both involve a sheep shearing festival. Both Nabal and Amnon have their hearts merry with wine right as or right before they are struck down. In both, David hears news immediately following the death of the guilty. In chapter 25, David hears Nabal's death followed by thanksgiving for the vengeance of the Lord. And in our passage, David hears news that all his sons have died followed by mourning. Vengeance and blood guilt is the theme of both. So if we compare these two closely, it's quite interesting. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, David is rash. When David hears of Nabal's insult, David responds immediately, every man strap on his sword. Interestingly, in our own passage, when David hears of the rape of Tamar, he says nothing. Or if he does, it's not recorded. He's angry. That's it. On the other hand, in David here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, I'm sorry, not David, Absalom is patient, not rash. He does not say immediately to his servants, take up your sword, let's find Amnon. Instead, he says nothing, either good or evil, to his brother Amnon, but waits patiently, calculating, but patiently. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, David attempts to avenge an insult. Here in chapter 13, Absalom is avenging rape. David plans on killing all the males in Nabal's house in true Simeon and Levi fashion, you might say, for the insult that he had received from the mouth of Nabal. Absalom kills only Amnon for raping Tamar. David is saved from, consider this, David is saved from blood guilt by a woman. Absalom incurs blood guilt for the sake of a woman. David prays God for returning the evil of Nabal on his own head, but David laments that Absalom has returned the evil of Amnon on his own head. Does that comparison impact the way that we interpret the passage? I think it should. Listen, Absalom should not have taken vengeance into his own hands. Is it possible that that's the case, there is a bigger moral failure staring us right in the face? The moral failure that the Lord intends us to see and to wrestle with this morning. Or let me ask it this way. Would it be right to say of Absalom at the end of chapter 13, would it be right for David to say of Absalom at the end of chapter 13, he is more righteous than I? Well, I enter into evidence Genesis chapter 38, the account of Judah and another Tamar. Judah, like David, back in Genesis 38, has sons. Or you might say he has a son problem. His sons, three of them, are at the beginning of the story. And his first son is struck dead because he disobeys the Lord. He is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, his second son is given to his first son's wife, Tamar, to fulfill the duty and obligation of the son in order to continue the name of the firstborn son through Tamar. He is to go into her and to cause her to bear children. Instead, he goes into her and spills his seed on the ground. This is evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strikes him down also. Two down, one to go. Judah has one son left. And so fearing for his son, the life of his son, he sends Tamar away, dressed in the clothes or the garments of widowhood, to remain at her father's house, destitute, until the time when Judah's third son is ready to be given to Tamar in order to fulfill the duty and obligation he has to her. Of course, Judah has no intention of ever sending the third son. Tamar comes to realize that and takes matters into her own hands. Judah is not going to act, so Tamar will. What does she do? Well, she dresses up like a prostitute. She goes to the local deity, plays the role of a cult prostitute, and Judah, on his way to another sheep shearing festival, encounters Tamar, is deceived by her, goes into her, lacks the cash, so he offers a down payment, if you will, so that he will send money later. He gives a staff and a cord and a signet, those signs of royalty. He hands over to Tamar. Judah, after going into her, leaves and attends or goes to his sheep shearing festival. And when he returns home, he sends money by the hand of a friend or servant to pay his debt that he owes to Tamar. Of course, he doesn't know it's Tamar, but she's nowhere to be found. The prostitute's not there. When they ask the locals, they respond, "We have no idea what you're talking about." There's not usually a prostitute there. So Judah says, "Let her keep the signet, the cord, and the staff. We'll look like fools if we continue to follow." Well, lo and behold, Tamar turns up pregnant. This is a problem for Tamar because she was commanded or was expected to remain a widow until Judah's third son was ready to be given to her. This is considered adultery in a sense. This is sexual immorality. She is not married and yet she is pregnant. So they ask Judah what they should do with her, and Judah gives his judgment in regards to these things. She should be stoned. Tamar brings out the cord, the staff, and the signet, and sends them by the hand of a messenger to Judah with a message. The father of this child is the owner of these items. And to which Judah responds, "She is more righteous than I, for I did not give her my son." Now surely deception is wrong, but Tamar deceives. Surely prostitution is wrong, but Tamar prostitutes herself. Surely cultic practices tied to local deities is always prohibited, but Tamar was playing the role of a cult prostitute. Surely taking matters into her own hands is not usually what we uphold as exemplary action for God's people. But the punchline of this narrative is that Tamar is more righteous than David. Oh, did I say David? I meant Judah. You remember David's response. "Tamar is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." Judah failed to discharge his duty to Tamar by giving her his son. David has failed to discharge his duty to give Tamar justice. David has failed to discharge his duty to Tamar to give her his son, whether it be in marriage or death. David, like Judah, has greater regard for his son than he does for Tamar, and more importantly, for the word of the Lord. So is it possible that David should be saying at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 13, "Absalom is more righteous than I, since I did not give death to my son Amnon"? Now, What's the point? By the way, it is interesting that that account in Genesis 38 ends with the birth of twins by Tamar, one of which is Perez, the great, you know, grandpappy of David. If you go to the end of the book of Ruth. And in our very chapter, you know how Absalom gets Amnon to go to the feast? He Perezes him. He does. He presses him. All right? That is the Hebrew word for breakthrough. The very name given to that son is the name also, or the verb used twice in our passage. Verse 25 and verse 27. Interesting. What's the point? David isn't simply dealing with some family problems. And it's, as we read chapter 13, that we get sucked into to Amnon and Absalom, and David's kind of quiet, and we think that's not good, but Amnon and Absalom, they're the problem. It's not the point of the author. David is the problem. The focus may be on the actions of Amnon and Absalom, but the conflict at the heart of this narrative is David. His lack of discernment, his failure to do his duty, to act righteously or justly, is the problem in this story that needs to be resolved. There's always a problem that requires a resolution. The problem is David. Or we might put it this way. David is the protagonist in this story, and Absalom is a foil. He serves as a contrast through which the sin of David is brought into sharper relief. David is the problem. And the people of God who hear this passage understand that they need a better king. If this is the head, you might say, how sick the body must be. This passage reveals that Israel needs a true and better Joshua, who might be another way of saying it. Look again at our passage and look at verse 28. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. And then listen to these words. Do they sound familiar? Do not fear, for have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. Now, these aren't the exact words, but they are very, very similar to the words we find in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. It's worth turning there. Have I not commanded you, the Lord says. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Have I not commanded you? Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Absalom sure sounds a lot like Yahweh speaking to Joshua. And When that first clicked for me this week, and I went to Joshua, I thought, well, that makes sense, because Absalom is usurping the prerogative of Yahweh in his vengeance. And so here he sounds like God because he's playing the role of God. Ah, Absalom! Right? And I realize that's not the point. The author is expounding a different problem. Remember, David has already been clearly portrayed as a new Joshua. Right? If you remember, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2 clearly alludes to Numbers chapter 27, verse 16, when Moses asked for someone to replace him and uses this language of someone leading them out and bringing them in and asks for a shepherd to shepherd them. And all of those same words are applied to David when he is anointed king over Israel in chapter 5, his kingdom is established. Remember that the books of Samuel are the solution to the problem presented by the Joshua Judges story. Right? So you have the Joshua Judges story, and if you follow the storyline, the books of Samuel are meant to be a solution to that. They're to provide the solution. What do we find in Joshua and Judges? God's people are finally brought into the promised land. Right? After many, 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 many years. And how is this accomplished? With Joshua at the head. He is the servant of the Lord. And that instruction at the beginning of Joshua is to Joshua, this new head who will bring, unlike Moses, who was not even able to enter the promised land, who would bring God's people across the Jordan to secure the promised land and receive all the promises that the Lord had made to the patriarchs in their typical and temporary form. Joshua brings them in. Joshua, under the headship of Joshua, or under Joshua's rule or lead, whatever word you want to use, Israel secures the land. Joshua, the book of Joshua ends with saying all the promises of God have been fulfilled. Not one has not come to pass. Such was the legacy of Joshua. But then Joshua dies. And then you get Judges. What's the lesson of Judges? Israel without a head is not healthy. They need a new Joshua. Judges are good, but judges like Joshua keep dying. That's for another sermon. The other issue is that as soon as the judge dies, which is a problem in and of itself, right? The people actually didn't just return to their wickedness. They were actually more wicked than before. With each judge, there's limited peace, but with the death of the judge, there's even greater sin. The sin problem isn't being dealt with. Samuel is, in a sense, the solution to that problem. Remember how Judges ends. The civil war and Israel killing more of Israel than the nations. There's no king in the land and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so if Samuel is an answer to that, an immediate solution, if you will, to that problem, David is the answer of Samuel to that problem. David and his house is meant to respond to what we see in Judges. So when the reader hears Absalom's speech to his servants, echoing the Lord's speech to his servant Joshua, I think that we're to hear this echo as an allusion to Joshua chapter 1 and remember that that's what David must be. If the head is going to lead the people in the land, if there's going to be success, if we're going to leave judges behind, and if we are to recover Joshua and beyond, then there must be a Joshua 1 mindset in the man of God, the head of the nation, the king of Israel. Only be strong and very courageous, the Lord told Joshua, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. This is the word of the Lord to Joshua. Do not turn from it to the right, that's your right, or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is also communicated in verse 32 in our passage. That is this verse 32. But Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. That commanded there is from the mouth of Absalom. It's the mouth of Absalom, the word of Absalom that has brought this thing about. He appointed it, and so it is. Nature abhors a vacuum, they say. And God abhors injustice. God abhors the absence of a shepherd to deliver and care for his sheep. And this is what we have in chapter 13. Yes, Absalom is out of bounds. What he does here is wrong. Just like we would say that taking matters into your own hands and deceiving a man pretending to be a cult prostitute is wrong. Okay? But Absalom is more righteous than David. Or to put it another way, just behind Absalom, even in his vengeful heart, just behind this Absalom, there is a thinly veiled picture is not the right word. The Lord stands behind Absalom. The Lord stands behind Absalom, even in this chapter. The Lord stands behind Absalom as an instrument of His justice to return the evil of Amnon on his own head. And this was determined not just by Absalom, but by the Lord Himself. So if we just stop and apply that for just a second, listen, the Lord is sovereign. We get to a chapter like, in historical narrative, it's tempting to get to a chapter like chapter 13. We get sucked into the narrative on the ground in the horizontal, and we start thinking about why is this person doing that, and why is that person doing this, and we start explaining things, and we don't hear the Lord, we don't see His presence, and we lose sight of the real protagonist. The fact is that Absalom and Amnon are not examples of things spinning out of control, getting away from a good God that wishes things wouldn't happen like this. The events in chapter 13 were determined by the Lord. As He declared to David in chapter 12, so now He is bringing those things to be. He is setting the house on David on a trajectory that will lead to the rooftop of David's palace with Absalom laying with his wife in the sight of the sun, just like the Lord declared. D.A. Carson explains in How Long, O Lord, God is sovereign over all things. We confess that. We know that. We say that. He adds that, and this is helpful, in an asymmetric way. We also confess that, if you're familiar with the London Baptist Confession. God is sovereign over all things, but in an asymmetric way. That is, He works directly to bring about the good and indirectly to bring about the good out of the evil. Our confession explains this in the first paragraph of chapter 3. God did not apply external influence or pressure upon the will of Amnon in order to cause him to do something he did not desire to do. Amnon freely acted according to his nature. His own heart, therefore, is the author of sin. But, and this is the point, the Lord was neither surprised nor impotent when Amnon acted on his sinful desires, but instead was working through those very events to bring about His will. As the LBC states it, when Amnon, according to his own sinful nature, did what he did, the Lord was working according to His divine pleasure to bring about the good that He had, LBC, quoting, decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, end quote. So look again at verse 32 and understand that God is never absent. Amnon died because of the mouth of Absalom, who determined it from the day he violated his sister Tamar. And Amnon died because of the mouth of the Lord, who has ordained these things from the foundation of the world. By the way, this is not determinism. For as our confession explains, God's sovereignty, His eternal decree, is the context of our freedom. It is what gives our choices meaning and purpose. We are free to choose good or evil, and God is freely working all things together for good through our uncoerced choices, both good and evil. Our choices, our thoughts, words and actions have greater weight, not less, because of God's sovereign rule, even if we have a hard time to grasp that, to comprehend it. So maybe a final question then is this the God you serve? Is this the God you know and love and serve, the God who is sovereign over all things? I think sometimes we have a warped understanding of God's providence. We say, well, that was providential. You know, he opened up that parking place, for instance, or, you know, I found a little extra money in my pocket. And now God's acting providentially. And the rest of the time, what is he doing the rest of the time? Do you understand? He's at work always and everywhere for our good. Like, is this the God you know and serve? All right, back to our passage and David's failure, which will point us to our greatest need. We've got to, in order to fully understand this and appreciate this, we've got to understand more fully David's duty in light of the Torah, in light of God's instruction, which he has given to his people. So we could go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, for instance, and see clearly that the king was to rule wisely. What does that mean? Well, he was to rule according to God's word. He was to know God's word. He was to make a copy of it, present it to the priest, have it sanctioned, authenticated, and say, yes, you've copied it correctly. And then he was to read it every single day so that his mind was renewed by it, so that his judgments were not his judgments, but God's judgments. That's who the king was supposed to be. Is that David in chapter 13? No, Absalom's more righteous than David. Even in matters not explicitly explained in the law, God's judgment was to be sought, because God's judgment is the only righteous judgment. You realize that if there is a righteous judgment, it's because it's the judgment of God. It doesn't matter whether the man recognizes it or not. If a right, correct, true, real judgment is issued, it is God's judgment. And if it's not, it's not righteous. It's not just. So Israel was to seek the Lord in everything. The Torah couldn't cover every possible circumstance Israel would find itself in. So the Lord gave illustrated what God's people were to do when maybe something came up that there wasn't an explicit law for. So, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 24, you have this instance of an Israelite woman who has a son from an Egyptian father. So, that aside, you have and he gets in fight with an Israelite and he blasphemes. And so the man is brought before Moses, and Moses is like, I'm going to have to check with the Lord. And so he inquires of the Lord what they should do. And the Lord demands his judgment. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And so what does the congregation do? I don't know, Lord, that sounds kind of harsh. You know what? Thank you for your opinion, Lord. But I think in this case, what we'll do is you get a timeout. All right. So we're going to put you in a little box for a while. And no, the Lord issued judgment. The very next sentence is, and so the whole congregation stoned him. Do you see how this is supposed to work? What's interesting is after that illustration, we get this instruction from the Lord. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, he has done it as he has done it shall be done to him. It shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's not vengeance. That is measured justice. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so even in instances where it wasn't clear, Israel understood what they were to do. How much more the king? Seek God's judgments. We got to look at one more real quick. Numbers 15. I know I don't do quick, but quick for me. Here we go. Numbers 15. This is, again, in another instance of an illustration of what was to happen when they're unsure of the judgment that should be rendered. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, this is verse 32 of chapter 15, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody. because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. There's a lack of clarity here in exactly how they should respond. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, right before this is a section on unintentional sin and what they are to do in regards to that. But then we find, this is verse 29, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them." No partiality. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord. Exactly what was said of David back in chapter 12. "And has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." And then right after that illustration is actually this interesting little thing about wearing tassels, which I think we should bring back or at least consider it. And the point of the tassels that they were to wear were to constantly remind them of the commandments of the Lord and the need to constantly consider them and walk in obedience to them. This is central. It's not like chapter 13 can just happen and the Lord is somewhere else on a holiday or not paying attention or doesn't care. Maybe he's indifferent. It doesn't really matter because he really likes this David guy and he's swell. We considered, like, what do you do when there's a lack of clarity? In the case of Amnon, there's no lack of clarity. If anyone in here knows the Torah, you know that there's no lack of clarity in regards to Amnon. There was no need to seek the Lord, to inquire of him, because they did not know what to do. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister," Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter," verse 11 of Leviticus 18. "If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or..." For the Israelite and the
Right? There's one call for the widow's son and the king's son. David is distorting the image of his Lord. His Lord is not partial. David is. David, like Judah, fears the loss of his son more than he fears his Lord. So he's not walking in his ways. But how impotent he was to actually protect him. He didn't issue the judgment that should have been issued, which was death. And where is Amnon now? Dead. 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 Fidelity to God must supersede fidelity to family. We know that, but we need to hear it again and again. Deuteronomy chapter 13 makes this clear in a section talking about anyone who might lead God's people away from Him, away from their Lord. We read, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, you are to be the first to raise a stone against them. Fidelity to the Lord supersedes fidelity to our family. Or think of Nadab and Abihu. Moses said after that event to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. We don't have time, but take up 1 Samuel chapter 2, where this is an important theme as well. That is Eli honoring his sons over the Lord. But what's the point? Israel's head is sick. That's the point. And the body cannot long stand with a sick head. And for the Israelite reading this, if the greatest, think about this, years down the road, these events are recorded for God's people. Years down the road, God's people take up this word. It's one thing, I think we enter into the story and we think about it in the moment. But the ones who are hearing this are down the line a little bit. They're down the road. God's people down the road hear this message from 2 Samuel chapter 13. A message that is about the greatest king in Israelite history, bar none. But if the greatest king in Israelite history can decline into a Saulite, looking more like Saul than the man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel, if he can devolve into just another Adam who does what is right in his own eyes, if the greatest king in Israelite history, the greatest head in Israelite history, if that's the case, then what can Israel do to find health and to find spiritual healing? Joshua judges, solution, Samuel, solution, David specifically, the house of David, the sons of David. And here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And don't you see how hopeless it is? This is David, man after God's own heart. We remember David. We were with him in the wilderness. We were so, the Lord was always protecting him, and David was, you know, always trusting in the Lord, and he knew that the battle belonged to the Lord, and you know, you remember that, David? Like that was our David. We were with him so long. And now this. That's really the point of this passage. Really. The point of this passage is abandon all hope in man. If this is the greatest king, and every other king down the line is going to be compared to David, what hope do we have in man? In the end, every human hero in the Bible, in the Old Testament, ends up needing a hero. Right? Everyone. everyone ends up hopeless of saving himself. In other words, David needs a Savior. And if David needs a Savior, how much more do we? If you're an Israelite taking this up before the coming of Christ, and this is King David, and he's capable of this type of neglect, this type of abandoning or despising the word of the Lord, the head is the sick, how much more the body? This should bring you to a place of despair. But the Lord doesn't leave His people there, does He? Right? The Lord speaks to His people through the prophets. Isaiah, for instance. And you can take up Isaiah. In fact, let's do that now. That's a great idea. So, writing around the time of Israel's exile and Judah's impending exile, right, Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, declares God's plan to restore both David, Israel, Judah, and all of His people. So, Isaiah chapter 1, it opens up and God's people are sick. In fact, that's the very words that are used. They are sick in the head, they are sick to the sole of their feet, from the head to the sole. The whole body is sick because the head is sick. Even so, despite the failure of God's people, God declares that He will establish a kingdom in the earth that will be exalted above every other kingdom. And the nations will flock to it. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Torah of God, the instruction of the Lord, the word of the Lord will go out from this kingdom or mountain to the ends of the earth and apparently be cherished and obeyed. And the judgments that flow from this kingdom will bring peace on the earth. The Lord declares that a man will come who establishes His kingdom. Right? But Isaiah chapter 9. A child will be born. A son will be given. He will establish a kingdom in righteousness and justice, and His throne will never be removed. His judgments will be from the Spirit of God, chapter 11 in Isaiah. And His judgments will be in perfect keeping with the will of His Father. He will not judge by things by His eyes, by what His eyes see, but by the Spirit. And this man, the son of David, will be a signal to the nations, and the nations will inquire of Him, just as they inquire of the Lord. For His judgments will be God's judgments in all the earth. His kingdom will be the kingdom of heaven on earth. But Isaiah goes on. This man, like David, will not be identified with the eyes of man. Listen carefully. That is, he will not come in pomp and glory, so that we would look upon him and say, "Here he is, here's the king." Instead, if you can imagine it, this great son of David will be despised and rejected. His own people, even his closest friends, will hide their faces from him. So Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. But the Lord explains it was the Father's will to crush His only begotten Son in order to make many righteous. Think about that in terms of 2 Samuel chapter 13. David despises the Lord to protect his son. I mean, every single one of us has despised the Lord to protect something He's given us. In chapter 13, David is protecting his son, his firstborn. Despising the Lord. And what is God doing? He is unfolding His plan to crush His son to deliver those who despise Him. Church, our passage explains that there was no other way. Like, that's what 2 Samuel chapter 13 illustrates. There was no other way. No man born in Adam could deliver us from our sins. Do you understand that? No man could bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, because every man bears his own and carries his own. You are born into this world bearing your grief and carrying your sorrow, born in a state of sin. Even great King David was afflicted for his own sins. How could he be afflicted for mine? David is being crushed before our own eyes here for his own iniquities. So how could he be crushed for yours? David's chastisement can't bring us peace. He's being chastised for his own rebellion. His wounds are from his own sickness. There is no healing in them. And so we must wonder, who is this man who will overcome Adam's curse? How is it if the patriarchs failed, if all of Israel failed, if great King David failed and failed hard, if Isaiah himself stands before the judgment throne of God and says, "Woe is me." Who is the man that will deliver us from our sin? Listen, Isaiah may not have known the person or time, as Peter says in his first epistle, but Isaiah knew that no mere man could deliver a sinful people from the hands of a holy God. No mere man could. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and the uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes... our gracious Father. Indeed, as we sang at the start, all we have is Christ. And in Christ we have all things. Oh, Father, just as if the head is sick, how sick is the body? If the head is righteous, how righteous is the body? Father, thank you that blessing that you promised to your people has come in its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Would you help us to sing now with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise? We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.